Let's turn to John chapter 14. We'll read Philip's question and the Lord's answer. Beginning at verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. Follow the margin here. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior's teaching to his disciples in these last hours before he laid down his life to redeem them and us from our sins. As we contemplate these words that he so carefully prepared to comfort and prepare them, Lord, we pray that you would prepare us for our ministry in a world that hates our Savior as much now as it did then. Strengthen us, Father, so that we, like those first disciples, could have an impact that turns the world upside down for our Lord Jesus Christ. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, let's work our way down to this to set some context. Chapters 13 through 17 of John are governed by three great themes, which are outlined in this little wiring diagram here. One theme is the love between the Lord Jesus and his people. A second theme is the Lord's coming departure from the world to be with the Father and the glory that the Father will give him. The third theme is the distinction between the world and the believers, the animosity, the antagonism, and the gift of the Holy Spirit to prepare the believers to live in a sinful world. And we saw those three themes in chapter 13. The foot washing was here. Dealing with Judas was here. And the Lord's final words, I'm going to the Father, were here. Then we come into the four questions. Four of the disciples had further questions. Peter asked, where are you going? That was here. Thomas said, we don't know the way. And the Lord said, well, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's a distinction. That was this. The passage that we're seeing today, speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, is what enables us to live in this kind of a world. But we'll see there's also a strong component of this union coming into view here. And the fourth question, which is Judas's question down in verse 22, is going to deal primarily with this union of the believers with the Lord. And then after we're done with the questions, we'll go through the remainder of the Upper Room Discourse, which will treat the same three themes. And then we'll go through chapter 17, which will treat the same three themes all over again. So four times the Lord will go through that. I gave you a handout that summarized the alignment of those passages, and I have a couple of extra copies here if someone needs one. But we're looking now at Philip's question. The Lord had said in verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now let's bring the context in one step further. I've showed you, I think, that each of these questions has a twofold response. One is a response directly to the disciple who asked the question. And it's usually marked by the second person singular pronouns, thee and thou. If you have a Bible that doesn't have these and thous in it, you're losing something. Because Greek and Hebrew and French, Spanish, and German for that matter, like King James English, like Texas English, unlike modern standard English, mark a difference between singular and plural in the second person of verbs. In English, I say you, whether I'm speaking to Brother Sachs or whether I'm speaking to the whole group of you. But in all those other languages that I mentioned, if I were speaking to Brother Sachs, I would have to use a different word than if I were speaking to all of you. In Texan, if I'm speaking to Brother Sachs, I say you. If I'm speaking to you all, what do I say? Y'all. Don't ever say y'all to one person. That's wrong. That marks that very important distinction. I come from New Jersey. In New Jersey, we do the same thing, but we use a different phrase for it. If I'm speaking to one person, they say you. What do I say if I'm speaking to a group? Use. Put the S on the end, right? Make it a plural, okay? In the King James Bible, how do you mark one person? Thee, thou. That means I'm talking to one person. If I say you, I'm speaking to a group. And in each of these, we see this transition. We saw it in the answer to Peter. In verse, Peter asked his question in 13:37 and 13:38. Jesus answered, wilt thou lay down my life? Thou shalt deny me. And then in chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. He goes from thee to you. It's not as clear in the response to Thomas, because the Lord's response to Thomas personally in verse 6 does not use thee. But in 7, he goes over to ye. But to Philip, we have it again. Have I been so long time with you, that is the disciples, and hast thou not known me, Philip? How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? But then in the middle of verse 10, he shifts. The word that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. And then in verse 11, when he says, believe me that I'm in the Father, you can't see it in English, but if you were reading in Greek, you would see that the verb ending indicates that it's the plural and not the singular. So again, he shifts from answering Philip personally to responding to the disciples as a whole, and he'll do the same thing in his response to Judas at the end of the chapter. Okay, three themes. We're in this theme, but you'll see with a strong component of this. Each response, two parts. The personal response, we studied that last week to Philip. Now we want to look at the response that he makes to the disciples as a whole. Because Philip, after all, is just voicing a concern that the others have as well. Show us the Father. He speaks first to Philip, and then he will speak to the others. The response to the group. So now I'm from 10b down through 21. The response to the group has three components. First, he will remind the group of his unity with the Father in 10 and 11. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. The question is, show us the Father. The answer is, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've got to believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe my words. If you don't believe my words, believe the works. Believe that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There follow, after verse 11, two conditional promises to the believers. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, that's the condition, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. He continues that on down through verse 14. Then in verse 15, there is a second promise. If you love me, keep my commandments. There's the condition. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So in 12 to 14, he promises to those who believe that they will do powerful works, and will also see that they will have powerful words. Words and works, the same two things that verse 11 was talking about. While in verses 15 through 21, he says, to those who show their love by obeying me, I will send the Holy Spirit. Now, my task, by the time we're done, and it won't probably be this morning, probably next week we'll finish this passage, my task is to show you how all this fits together coherently. That these aren't just beautiful random thoughts strung together like pearls on a string. Why does he give these promises to the believers? The question was, show us the Father. The Lord said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And now he goes on and gives these promises to the believers about their words and their works and about the coming of the Holy Spirit. It all does fit together in a very wonderful way. And by the time we're done, we'll see that. Shall I give you the answer now? And then we can work up to it. Otherwise, it's like a mystery novel. You don't know till the last page. When Philip asked the Lord, show us the Father, that was a lot like a question he had heard just a few days earlier. Chapter 12. Some folk came to Philip and Andrew, and they said to them, sirs, we would see Jesus. Remember that? Show us Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Now Philip comes to Jesus and says, Lord, show us the Father. The Father is going to say, the Lord says to them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Verse 11, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. But this union that I have with the Father has far deeper implications, Philip, than you expect. Because I want to explain to you and to your brethren here the relationship in which you stand to me. How do you know that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? Because of the words I speak and the works that I do. You are going to do greater works than I've done. Your words are going to be as powerful as my words. In fact, they're going to be my words. The implication of that is verse 20. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What was the nature of the union between Christ and his Father in verse 11? It's that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Well, Philip, and Peter, and John, and all the rest of you, you are in me, and I am in you. Philip, you said, show us the Father. And I said to you, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. Well, a few days ago, some Greeks came to you and they said, Philip, show us the Lord, Jesus. And you didn't have a good answer for them. What's the right answer that the Christian should give to those who come and say, show me Jesus. I want to see Jesus. What's the answer? You as a Christian are authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ to say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Lord Jesus. Is that heavy? You like that responsibility on your shoulders? That's what the Lord is saying. He's spelling it out in great detail. He's saying, just as my words and works prove that I am the authorized representative of the Father, your words and works prove that you are my authorized representative. Just as I minister by the indwelling Holy Spirit within me, I'm going to send that same Spirit and put him inside of you. And just as I am in the Father and the Father in me, you are in me, and I am in you. You're part of my body. He that has seen me has seen the Father, but this goes a lot farther than that. He that has seen you has seen me. So, brothers and sisters, that's the mission that we're on. That's what we've got to get ourselves equipped for here. Brian.
Is that related back then to my father's house?
I think it might be. Remember that we expounded the Father's house as referring not to heaven, but to the church, to the members of Christ's body, to the slots that he has prepared in the body, the spiritual gifts he gives us and the ministries we have. So I think that may very well fit back to what the Lord was referring to there.
Okay.
Good. Good connection. Any other questions? Okay, now, that's the high-level view. Let's get down into the nuts and bolts here. He turns the corner from thee to you in the middle of verse 10 when he says, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now, just focus on that sentence for a minute. It's a little puzzling at first glance. It's a contrast. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of my Father. By contrast, the Father that dwelleth in me, he... Now finish the sentence the way you'd expect it to finish. He speaketh the words, right? That's the contrast. It's not I'm the one who speaks the words, it's the Father who speaks the words. But the Lord makes life more complicated for us here. Because he draws a difference not only between himself and the Father, but he also draws the distinction between his words and his works. So I drew a little matrix up here to help you. My brain's programmed in APL. You have to pardon the matrices. I know you see a lot of them. Here are words and works. So the verse makes a contrast between words and works. It's not from the Son, but it's from the Father. That's another contrast that's in this verse. Now, we would expect him to say, I'm not the one who speaks the words. It's the Father who speaks the words. Well, in fact, he does say this. Let's put the verse in so just so we know where we are, 14:10. But the contrast that he draws is down here. So he's making two contrasts at once. You see that? He's contrasting me as the agent versus God as the agent. He's also contrasting the words that I speak with the works that I do. And if you're paying attention, you naturally say, well, Lord, what about the other two? What about the works? At least that's the question that occurred to me. So I scratched my head and began looking at cross-references. You know, I don't know who prepared the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, but it's one of the most wonderful reference books that a believer can have, and it's embedded in almost every Bible software program you can get now. So you get it for free on the web. But I was poking around there, and I came up with chapter 8, verse 28. 8:28 is spoken to the Jews, not to the disciples. But we've seen often, and we will continue to see, that in the upper room discourse, the Lord effectively repeats many things that he has already said to the disciples, to the Jews. The difference between the Jews and the disciples is not in the things the Lord said to them. It's in the response that they gave to that. So let's read 8:28. What does 8:28 say? Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. First of all, can you see the contrast between, it's not me, it's the Father. Can you see the row contrast there? Okay, in the two halves of the verse? I do nothing of myself, not me, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. But now, is there an echo of the contrast between the Lord's words and his works in 8:28? As the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Here is a statement that his words come from where? From the Father. How about the first half of the sentence? I do nothing of myself. He doesn't say, I speak nothing of myself. He says, I do nothing of myself. My works don't come from me, which is our missing box. 8:28. In each case, the Lord is making two contrasts at the same time. He is saying, you have not only my words, but also my works, two witnesses to who I am. In both cases, neither the words nor the works come from me. They come from the Father. And the fact that in one case he does the matrix one way, in the other case he does it the other way, it's okay. It's a figure of speech whereby giving extremes, you are meant to fill in the blanks in between. Now, there are many figures of speech like this in the scriptures. When the scriptures say that heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool, it doesn't mean to imply that the things in between are not related to him. He has the heavens and he has the earth, and it's all under his control. And so by giving an outline very succinctly, the Lord is summarizing that whole matrix. And in this case, very interestingly, we do have scriptural attestation that lets us fill in the blanks on the other two axes. So the Lord is saying, I don't speak of myself, the Father speaks those words. When I speak to you, it is the Father speaking. And the works that I do, it's not my power. It's the Father doing these works through me. And that is why you ought to believe that he that has seen me hath seen the Father. Verse 11. We're back in John 14 now. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Believe me when I say that, that's my words. Or else believe me for the very works' sake. Believe my union with the Father. And I give you two choices. Believe the words that I speak when I say that, or believe the works that I do, the miracles that I've done, that substantiate the fact that I am in the Father and the Father in me. That's what he said to Philip in verse 10. Philip, how can you say, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? I'm one with the Father. You ought to believe that because of the words I speak. The Father's words come out of my mouth. The Father's works flow through my hands. I'm in the Father in me. He told the Jews this back in chapter 10 and verse 38, and he made exactly the same argument there. Verse 37 and 38, chapter 10, speaking to the Jews here. They were about to stone him. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, that is my words, believe the works, that you may know and believe what? That the Father is in me and I in him. I am intimately united with the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. You got your choice. Believe me when I say it or believe the works that I do. And that's exactly the argument he gives to the disciples here. This is precisely the argument. I don't do these works or speak these words. It's the Father. And because of that, verse 11, chapter 14, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. So he said to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Verse 10, first half of the verse. I'm in the Father, the Father is in me. Then he turns to the group as a whole and he repeats that claim. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. How do you know that? Look at the works I do. Listen to the words that I say. They show you my essential unity with the Father, that he is in me and I is in you. I am in him, that he is in me and I am in him. Now come the conditional promises. Now he takes it a step deeper, a big step deeper. Verily, verily, often marks a break in our Lord's speech. Verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So there's the condition here. The condition here is that you believe on him, that you accept him for who he says he is, that you place your trust in him. If you are such a person, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the works that you do are going to be greater than his works. And not only so, you're going to be able to speak powerful words as well. And that's verses 13 and 14. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. You're going to be able to speak powerful words in prayer, in asking. And you're going to be able to do powerful works. More powerful, greater, let's use his word, greater than the works that I did. Let's focus on the works first, and then we'll take a look at this teaching about prayer in the Lord's name in verse 13. He says that his disciples are going to do works of two levels. First, you're going to do the works that I do, and then you're going to do greater works. Well, did the disciples do the works that the Lord did? Did the Lord raise the dead? Yes. Did the disciples raise the dead? Peter did. At Joppa. Raising Dorcas. Tabitha. Kumi. Remember? Tabitha, arise. Not Talitha Kumi. That was the little girl that the Lord raised. But Tabitha Kumi. But the similarity in the expressions clearly shows that in Peter's mind, he was recognizing that in raising this very helpful, godly woman from the dead, he was doing the same thing that the Lord had done when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Did the Lord heal the sick? Yes. Did the disciples in the book of Acts heal the sick? So much so that when Paul walked down the street, they brought people out so that his shadow would fall on him and they were healed. The Lord cast out demons. Did the disciples cast out demons? Paul in Philippi got himself into big trouble by casting out a demon and leaving the owner of the possessed girl without their source of income. And so they took him before the magistrates and said, you know, he just spoiled my property. This slave girl could tell fortunes, and now she's no good for anything except praising God. I lost my income. Throw him in jail. What a way to start off. In fact, you don't have to wait till the book of Acts. What happened when the Lord sent the 70 out in Luke chapter 10 and they came back to him? He said, you go, heal the sick. Cast out demons, preach the gospel, and they came back and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They'd already experienced this. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do, and greater works than these shall he do. Now, what does that mean? Some commentators explain greater here as though what the Lord had said was more numerous. Well, they did a lot more works. In fact, many of you know Charles Ryrie. And when he expounded this passage in my hearing on one occasion, he uses as an example the fact that he speaks to more people in a year through his books and so forth than the Lord ever spoke to in his whole life, just looking at the publication numbers of his books. Now, I praise God for Charles Ryrie and his books. They are some of the most helpful Christian books that are available, and I commend him to you with all my heart. I don't think he was right on this particular verse. The Lord didn't say, you're going to do more works than I did. He said, you're going to do greater works than I did. Your works are going to be qualitatively different than the works that I do. You see, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost ushered in an era of far greater miracles than the disciples had ever seen. Before then, the Lord could heal people who were sick physically, and he could raise people from the dead physically. But here he says to the disciples, later he will say to the disciples, who's ever received the Holy Ghost, when he breathes on them toward the end of John's Gospel, receive the Holy Ghost, he says, whoever's sins you retain, they are retained. Whoever's sins you remit, they are remitted. He gave us the power to be the agent of bringing everlasting life to people, not simply raising people from the dead. Look at the frustration with Philip. Philip says, show us the Father. And the Lord says, how sayest thou, Philip? How can you say this? Have I been so long time with you? You just don't get it. The disciples here are dull. He'd worked with them for 3.5 years, and how much had he been able to accomplish in their hearts? So little that he was frustrated. But when you and I work with people and lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ and teach them his word, the spirituality that is produced in their hearts is far greater than the spirituality in the hearts of those disciples because of the working of the Holy Spirit that's available now on this side of Pentecost. So I think the Lord really is saying, you're going to do much greater works, not just different works, not just more numerous works. You are going to do more numerous works. The body of Christ in the church age has done far more miracles than Christ did during his earthly sojourn. That's true. But the works that we do, particularly in the spiritual realm, are greater than the works that he did. How are we able to do this? According to verse 12, it is because I go unto my Father. He's anticipating verse 16. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter. And also 16:7, where he says, it's good for you that I go away, because if I go not away, the Spirit won't come, the Comforter won't come. Because I go to the Father, I'm able to send back the Holy Spirit, who will empower you so that you can do greater works than I do. So that's the works. We know that he is in the Father and the Father is in him because of his works, but we also know it because of his words. And what about our words? Verses 13 and 14 speak about our words. Whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So verse 13a and 14 are virtually the same, and in the middle there's the statement that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Little chiasm here. Let's start by looking at the outside, the promise, and then the purpose, that the Father may be glorified. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, you have the ability to make requests in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to think with you for a moment what it means to ask something in the name of the Lord Jesus. I suspect that almost all of us, when we pray, end our prayers with the words, in Jesus' name, amen. Or, we ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, amen. Please don't stop doing that. I think it's a good reminder of the ground of our prayer. But I will invite you to show me a single instance in the New Testament where any New Testament saint ever ends a prayer that way. We have many prayers recorded in the New Testament. Not one of them ends that way. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It doesn't mean to tack those words on the end of the prayer. Otherwise, we must conclude that Peter and Paul and the others in the New Testament whose prayers are recorded for us didn't pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. I can hardly agree with that. I think guided by the Holy Spirit, they followed these instructions. What does it mean to pray in someone's name? Well, as usual, if you want to understand a phrase in the Bible, the most important tool you've got is your concordance or your Bible search program. So you pull it out and you look up in the name. And here are some of the passages that you find. In 1 Kings 21, a very wicked king wanted to take over a vineyard from Naboth. The vineyard was right by the palace. Naboth didn't want to sell it because under Israel's property rules, land in the city, once transferred, was gone forever. Land in the country, if you sold it, would come back to your family at the Jubilee. But land in the city could never be transferred. And Naboth didn't want to give up his patrimony, the land that had belonged to his fathers. So Ahab's wife thought up a plan. She thought, we will accuse him of a capital crime, a crime against the crown. We will have him killed. And because the accusation will be of a crime against the crown will then take over his property. And Ahab, you'll have your garden of herbs next to the palace, right where you want it. So the scriptures tell us that to carry out this scheme, she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. What did that mean? When the guys got the letter, the citizens of Naboth's village, and they got the letter and they opened it, who did the letter come from? Did it come from Jezebel? Came from Ahab. Had his seal on the outside. And at the bottom of it, it said, sincerely yours, King Ahab. It didn't say Jezebel. Said King Ahab. And that is described by saying she wrote letters in Ahab's name. When Haman in Persia persuaded Ahasuerus to slay the Jews in the book of Esther, we read in Esther 3:12, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And when the decree went out to all the provinces of the land of Persia and they opened the letter, who did the letter come from? Did it come from Haman? It came from Ahasuerus. Had his seal on it. At the bottom of the letter, it didn't say, sincerely yours, Haman, first counselor of the king. Bottom of the letter, it said, sincerely yours, King Ahasuerus. Now, fortunately for the Jews, at the end of the book of Esther, Haman's actions were reversed. And so Mordecai picked up the pen and wrote a letter that says, okay, we're not going to do this. We're not going to, well, you can kill the Jews if you want, but they have the right to fight back now. And he wrote the letter. And it says, he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring. And when they opened the letter that came from Mordecai, Who did it come from? It came from King Ahasuerus. It had his seal on the outside, and at the bottom of the letter it said, "Sincerely yours, King Ahasuerus." Again. To write something in the king's name is to write it in his behalf. It is to write it as though it came from him. He would not authorize you to do it if he thought that your ideas and your desires would be different from his. When you pick up his seal, that's it. That's the official seal. It's effectively signed by him. Those of you who are in business may very well have had the experience when you're very, very busy. You get to the point in your life where you're too busy and all the real fun is being had by the people who work for you. You may well say to them, they'll make a recommendation. They'll say, we think that, you know, our department ought to make a request. And what do you say to them? Would you please draft a letter for my signature? I know Dave has encountered this. I don't know, Brian, whether you've encountered this or some of the others. Would you please draft a letter for my signature? You figure out the wording. You know what the issues are that we face. Would you please write the letter, bring it to me, and I'll sign it? What they're doing is writing a letter in your name. And if your workers are particularly trusted, you may well say to them, would you please just send them a note and tell them that's what I want? That is writing to somebody in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what the Lord Jesus is here doing is giving us permission to sign our letters to the Father with his name. I'm allowing you to come to the Father and say, Father, your Son wants you to do this. Those are powerful words. We're not speaking on our own behalf. We're speaking on behalf of the Father. Obviously, to do that, we must be sure that what we're asking for is what the Lord Jesus wants. If you're in business and you write a letter to somebody, put your boss's name on it, it's not what your boss wants, you're in deep kimchi. And no believer loving the Lord Jesus would want to come to the Father with a request on the Savior's authority and say, Father, this is what your Son wants, unless we were pretty sure that it was what the Son wanted. So to pray in the Savior's name requires, it entails, that we understand what he wants, which is why, years later, when John wrote his first epistle, he expressed the same truth in the following words. Whatever we ask according to his will, we have the petitions that we asked of him. To ask something in Jesus' name is to ask according to his will. It is to ask in the full persuasion that the request really comes not from us. If the Son of God didn't have the right to speak words on his own authority, we certainly don't. But that request comes from him. The purpose of this is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Here's the foundation for this promise. The Lord Jesus, by his obedience to the Father, has earned glory from the Father. It's a theme that we see repeatedly through these chapters. He now gives us right to lay claim to that glory, to come to the Father and say, Father, your Son deserves that you do for him whatever he asks. And I am now presenting to you a petition that I believe he desires. So, Father, on your Son's authority and because of his merits, do this. And those are the words that we are empowered to speak. Now, what does all of this, this first response to the disciples, what does it have to do with the unity of the Son and the Father? Well, on the first of all, both the works that we do and the words that we speak are possible because of the Son going to the Father, because of his union with the Father. Because he is one with the Father, he will go to the Father and enable us to do the works. Because of his obedience, the Father is inclined to glorify him and therefore will respond to our words when we speak. But I think, as I mentioned at the outset, the implication is far greater. In 1038, and again in 1411, he said that his words and his works were the reason that we ought to believe that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. And now he comes to the disciples and he says, little children, you're going to do greater works than I did. And I'm giving you the authority to speak my words, to come to the Father in my name, and you make my request to him. What does that say about our relationship to him? It says that just as he is one with the Father, we are one with him. We are united with him. Just as the Lord can say to Philip, Philip, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. So the next time on the day of Pentecost, when Philip perhaps met some of those same Greeks, He was now authorized to say, he that hath seen me hath seen Jesus. And that's what the Lord is charging each of us with. To do powerful works, greater works than he did. Works empowered by the Holy Spirit. To speak powerful words, our Lord's words, laying hold of heaven in prayer. On the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, manifesting the Lord Jesus to a world that otherwise cannot see him. Now, I want to be very reverent and very cautious here because there are those who would say that that's all there is to the unity of Christ with the Father. They would say Christ is just a godly man who spoke the Father's words and did the Father's works, and we do the Father's words and we do the Father's works, and therefore we are as much God as Jesus is. Well, it's one thing for the Lord Jesus to say, I am in the Father and the Father in me, and that's true of us as well, as we'll see. It's another thing for John to write, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that is nowhere said of the believers. Thomas, when he saw the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, didn't say, oh Lord, how wonderful, you are in the Father and the Father is in you. No, he said, my Lord and my God. There is a union, there is an identity between Christ and God, his deity that we can never approach. And that is clearly taught in many passages of Scripture. Notably, when the disciples, years afterward, call the Lord Jesus Lord, which to them is equivalent to calling him Jehovah. But another aspect of his union is the union that he, as a man, as the Messiah, had with the Father who sent him. That's the union he's speaking about here. And that's the union in which we share as we go forth empowered by God's Holy Spirit to do the works of God and speak the words of God. We'll talk more about this next week because in verses 15 to 21, we're going to see how he says explicitly that we are in him and he in us. Brian.
I don't know if you're going to get this next week, but why does he say what he asked in my name, that will I do? I guess I would have expected him to say, what you asked the Father in my name, that will he do?
That's a good question. I hadn't looked into that. That's a very good question. Just off the top of my head, recall that throughout history, the Son has been the Father's agency for dealing in the world. I believe that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament are pre-incarnate manifestations of our Savior, whose goings forth were from of old, even from everlasting, according to Micah. And in a sense, how were the worlds created? According to John chapter 1, by him were all things created. That are in heaven or that are in earth. There's a sense in which everything that God has done in this world, he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may be what lies behind this. I will do it as I have always done everything that the Father has wanted done in this world. I have always been his delegate. I have always been the one that he sent to do his work, even before my incarnation. And I will continue to function in that way afterward. But it's an excellent question, Brian. I hadn't really thought about that. Any others? Well, let's pray then. Heavenly Father, we are awestruck to contemplate the position in which you place us as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we meditate on our Savior's words, that you will strengthen us for this mission. That you would allow it, Lord, to be true, that those who see us can say that they have truly seen him. Help us, Lord, to live every moment of our lives in the consciousness of this great privilege and this great responsibility. And we thank you most of all for your Son, through whose sacrifice on our behalf this wonderful privilege is given to us. It's by him, Father, that you've taken away our sins, through him that you have given us your own righteousness, and because of his intercession with you that we have received the Holy Spirit in whose power we're able to do and speak these things. Thank you, Father, for your great gifts to us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I thought it might be well for us to sing in closing number 262 in the Red Book. 262, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. One phrase in this particularly strikes me. The last stanza, the last two lines, brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Turn to 262. If you're able, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.